Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be alive today. We are grateful to be here. And we ask that you would help us as we consider your truth. We confess that we are inclined to go astray, not to see the things that we should see, misunderstand things. And so we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to see your truth and how it applies to us. We pray, O God, that your holy word would today be made manifest and clear to us. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the process of considering the words of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. We are considering the idea that the purpose, or part of the purpose, of the binding of Satan so that the nations will no longer be deceived has to do with the extension of the gospel throughout the world and the elect of God being converted and brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the way that is sometimes expressed, which can be misleading, the way that is sometimes expressed is that the nations will be converted to Jesus Christ. Now, I gave you a handout in which this idea was developed. One of the things that I said is that the claim the nations will be converted to Christ is not the claim that someday everyone will be a Christian. It is not that claim. It is also not the claim that someday there will be no sin in this fallen world. Rather, it is the claim that someday the Church of Jesus Christ will have a powerful influence in all, or almost all, of the nations of the world as a result of the gospel, gathering the elect of God. Someday, large numbers of true disciples of Jesus Christ will exist everywhere in the world. Now, last time we looked at some support passages for this idea that the nations will be converted. Support passages were that we looked at primarily Genesis chapter 12 at verse 3. We also looked at a number of Psalms which describe the nations coming and worshiping before the Lord. Now, at the end of the lesson last time, I said that we will have a period of time to consider questions or objections or concerns that anyone might have regarding these passages from the book of Psalms. And so, what are your questions, what are your comments regarding these passages from the book of Psalms? For example, Psalm 22 at verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. Psalm 67 at verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all the nations. Verse 4, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise you. Verse 7, let all the peoples praise you, then the earth shall yield her increase. Verse 6, Psalm 67 at verse 7, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 72, Psalm 86, 9, Psalm 100, these are psalms we considered. Any questions about those psalms? I mean,
just talking about the established churches of the world, and it's not necessarily but it's the fact that this all throughout the world where their word is spread, and the means by salvation is spread throughout the world. I think that's a more summary interpretation.
That's correct. And it's not because somehow people are getting better. It's not somehow because technology is increasing. It's simply the result of God the Holy Spirit blessing the gospel as the Church of Jesus Christ takes it out into all the world. And of course, many of us take a look at what's going on in the United States today, and we tend to see what's going on in the rest of the world in terms of what's going on in the United States, spiritually speaking, and that is not a really good thing to do. We know that throughout the world, well, something as small as this may not be meaningful to all of you, but is very meaningful to me. The Bible now has been translated, or a portion of the Bible has been translated into every known language, every public language in the world. And the Holy Scriptures are being sent out. Now, that's very significant. That's very significant. And we find that more and more the people of God are being faithful in taking the gospel to the ends of the world. And, of course, Christ predicted this in the beginning of the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts at chapter 1, where our Lord and Savior says, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And that's exactly what is happening. And so when it is all said and done, to put it all together, we do have this idea, and I don't think it's escapable, that the gospel is going to be taken into the entire world, and that people are going to be converted, and the church is going to be established. Now, this is an idea that some people are not real happy with for a variety of reasons. And what we need to do is look at some passages today that are often cited to challenge this idea that the gospel is going to go out into the entire world and that people all over are going to be converted from every nation, every creed, every tribe, so forth and so on. I'll call these balance passages. And I think it would be worth our time, I hope I'm right, I think it would be worth our time to take a look at these passages and keep in mind that what we have read in the Psalms, and I've listed some other passages for you, we need to sort of balance what we see there in the Psalms and these other Old Testament passages. We need to balance that with what we have here and come up with a view that is not lopsided one way or the other way. It is easy for me and possibly for you to become lopsided. And so this idea that someday large numbers of true disciples of Jesus Christ will exist everywhere in the world, the church will be present and have an influence, that idea has been challenged or somehow modified with these passages. So let's start with the first one, Matthew chapter 7, well-known verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate." Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." This particular passage and a similar passage, "Many are called but few are chosen," has been used to show, look, if you are able, and we're not, but if you are able to take the entire human race and divide them into those that are saved and those that are lost, what you'll find is that those who are lost far, far outnumber those who are saved. Okay? These two passages are often used to support that view. Well, let's say that's correct. I have some doubts about that. And B.B. Warfield has written a wonderful article on these two passages. Matthew 22:14. Let's take a look at it. And we have a parable here, a parable of folks that are invited to a wedding feast. And at the end of the parable, we have sort of a concluding lesson about this parable, and it is in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." All right? For many are called, but few are chosen. And you combine that with what we have in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7. And here we have the idea that there are many who take that broad, easy road that leads to destruction, and few that take that hard, difficult road that leads to life. And so people have said, look, the list of those who are saved, when compared to the list of those who are lost, what do you find? Well, you find that the list of those who are saved is far less than those who are lost. Okay. Does that somehow negate the idea that the church is going to go out into the entire world in the gospel age, and that God's elect are going to be brought in, they're going to be converted from all over the world? I don't think so. I don't think so. Matthew chapter 13. Here we have in chapter 13 a number of parables. And to refresh our memory, what exactly is a parable? That's a popular definition, and there's, you know, I think it's pretty good. Parables are typically not based on matters of fact, things that have happened, but parables are ways of teaching an important lesson by using things that people are familiar with, and hence this idea, it is a what? It is a spiritual lesson that is going to be learned through the use of ordinary things that happen in this world. And that's enough time, I think, on that. Much more can be said, obviously. Well, what we have, beginning at verse 24, is the parable of the weeds, or the parable of the tares. And at the end of that parable, here is what we see. Beginning at verse 24, we're told that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares, weeds, among the wheat, and went his way. And then instructions are given about what to do with these weeds or tares. And the instruction is, leave them alone until the harvest. And then in verse 30, we see, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so when we look at the explanation of the parable, what is commonly concluded, and I think it is correct, is that in this world there will always be evil. In this world there will always be evil. Now, does that somehow mitigate against or threaten the idea that the nations will be converted in the sense that disciples are going to be made of all the nations, and by that I mean the elect in those nations are going to be brought to salvation through the preaching of the gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. I don't think so. Certainly, this parable of the wheat and tares eliminates the idea that someday in this world, there will be a sinless world. Okay? There's always going to be sin. Other passages could be used. And then, of course, the idea that many are called, few are chosen. The road to destruction is easy, and a lot of people are on it. The road that leads to life is difficult, and few people are on it. That is going to certainly support the idea that there will be a time in this world where there are always lost people, unconverted people. But again, I don't think, use your mind, critically evaluate what I'm saying from what you know about the Scriptures. I don't see this as eliminating what is predicted in the Psalms and in other Old Testament passages. Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 21, we read, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Again, an idea similar to what we have in the Psalms. An idea similar to what we have in the Psalms. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 is about a great apostasy. A great apostasy. What that means is a great falling away. A great falling away. And to maintain that the nation someday will be Christian, in the sense that the church will extend everywhere and there will be believers of every nation, tribe, color, creed, whatever, that does not eliminate the idea of a great apostasy. In fact, we'll deal with that in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of Revelation chapter 20, where Satan will be released or set loose for a period of time. But beginning at verse 3, 2 Thessalonians verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will come, and that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Okay? Again, this idea of an apostasy in the future, does that somehow prevent what we've read in the Psalms, Isaiah, and some other passages? Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't see that. 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 1. Again, a chapter dealing with the great apostasy, the great falling away. At verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. So we have a reference here to the latter times. Similar language, the last days. Now, what is that? Well, some people think that this is a reference to the entire gospel age. The entire gospel age. Other people think it's a reference to the end of the gospel age. And there are a few who say this is a reference or can be a reference to the end of the old covenant around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Any way you look at it, what you have here are a reference to people who go apostate, right? They denounce the faith, they become deceived, and so forth and so on. Now, does that idea eliminate or work against the idea that someday in the future the nations are going to be converted to Jesus Christ? Only if you think that during the nations being converted to Jesus Christ that there will be no more sin, right? There will be no more people that thought they were saved, but they really weren't saved. And that's not the idea here. That's not the idea. 2 Timothy at verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1. There we go. 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Right? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemer, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Okay? Now, how much different is this from the list that is given to us in Romans chapter 1? Don't have the time to go through it, but you read Romans chapter 1, which is a description of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so we have that list beginning at verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, etc., etc., etc. You look at that list and you compare it to what we've seen here in verses 1 through 5, there's a lot of similarity. Now, the question is ultimately this. Is this something that is unique to a period of time in the gospel age? And I would say no. There are going to be people like that throughout the gospel age. In all the nations, there are going to be people like this. So I don't see how this eliminates the idea that somehow there could be converts to Jesus Christ throughout the entire world and a real significant presence of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But people say, now, wait a minute, wait, continue reading. And so we will go down to verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Verse 13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, some people see verse 13 in this way. But there will be an ever-increasing number of evil men and imposters who will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Is that what the verse says? But there will be an ever-increasing number of men and imposters who will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. No, it simply says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And certainly that is something that is taking place and will continue to take place throughout this age. But that does not, I think, in any way eliminate what we are reading in the Psalms and other passages in the Old Testament, which speak about the nations coming to Christ in the sense of people being converted. People being converted. Yes, sir.
So just so that I'm understanding. So, your sense is that this verse is saying that if, let's say, Jack, this evil man and an imposter, Jack's going to grow worse and worse. There will be more of it.
That's what I'm saying. And with your own eyes, look at the text. With your own eyes, look at the text. Forget about me. The words are plain. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, okay? The issue here is whether or not the number of evil men will increasingly become greater and greater and greater. In which case, that might cause problems with the idea that the gospel is going to go out into the entire world and win converts to Jesus Christ.
So, do you have a thought of what the cause is?
All right. The United States of America is not, first of all, a good representation of the entire world. Second of all, the United States of America today versus, I don't know, what it was back in the 1940s, the United States of America has become spiritually, morally, spiritually worse and worse and worse. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Okay? Now, what causes that? Now, there are different ideas about what causes that. In my opinion, and it may be wrong, it may be wrong, it may be wrong, but in my opinion, a large part of the blame is to be placed on the church. The church. The wickedness of society is reflected in the purity of the church. And more congregations have become what? Apostate. Simply apostate. And how many congregations are really interested in telling people what it is they want to hear as opposed to what it is the Bible actually teaches? And although I struggle with this. A very good friend of mine has reminded me a number of times that if you look at the churches in our land that believe in the authority of Scripture, that believe in the sovereignty of God, that believe in worship is to center around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. How many people they got? Not a lot. Tend to be small congregations. Tend to be. Exceptions? Of course they're exceptions. Of course they're exceptions. But a general rule is a lot of our Sovereign Grace Reformed churches around the country in this day and age, they're small, and they're small because on the next corner, you find a place where you can go in there, and there are a lot of things that are going to be said to you that are comforting, that are stimulating, that are, I don't know, easy on the ears. Okay? But if you go into a place where the Word of God is preached and applied, there will be times that you hear that, and what do you want to do? You want to go in your closet and cry. You want to go in your closet and cry. Why? Well, because that's what the Word of God sometimes does to us. Okay? And we want to be sure, we want to be sure that we're not teaching or preaching some selected messages, but we go through the Scriptures, and there are times when the Scriptures are going to be, I mean, they're just going to rip us apart and cut us open. And do you like that? Anybody here naturally like that? I don't think so. I don't think so. There's nothing new about people who, you know, I've known some people in my life that I've said, wow, if anybody's a Christian, they're really a Christian, and I want to be like them. 25 years later, where are they? A few of them, they're not in the faith. They're off out in the world. Okay, they're off out in the world. And what does that have to do with the point that I'm trying to make? The point that I'm trying to make is that there are people who are going to appear in every way to be godly people, saved, solid, grounded in the faith, and they leave the faith. They go away. There are some people like that. And there are a number of places in the New Testament which says, you know, hey, most of us, not all of us, most of us go to a doctor for a yearly checkup, right? There are places in the New Testament that make it very, very clear that we're to give ourselves, I don't know how often, a very serious examination, spiritual examination to see where we are. To see where we are. One of the things that's Pastor Martin, Al Martin, said that one of the things warned against most in the New Testament is self-deception. Now, I never counted the passages out, but I take the guy's word for it. There's a lot in there in the Bible having to do with self-deception. Okay? A lot in the Bible having to do with self-deception. So this idea that we have people that are going to, you know, themselves personally become, as we see in verse 13, imposters growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I don't see that as a threat to the idea that the nations are going to be converted in the sense that the gospel is going to be extended everywhere. Am I wrong? Well, you make the judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 1. 2 Peter 2 at verse 1. Second Peter at chapter 2 at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And then more information about false teachers. Yep. The gospel is going to go out, I believe, into the entire world. People are going to be converted from all over the place, and there are going to be false teachers throughout the entire age of the church. There are going to be false teachers throughout the entire age of the church. How many? Well, I don't know. What's the ratio? I don't know. But there always will be people like this. Okay? And what I'm real concerned about is people have in their hearts the idea that because there will be evil men who become more and more apostate who go worse and worse, and how there will be an apostasy later on in the church, and how there will be false teachers present causing all kinds of problems. Because of these things, we need to back off on trying to extend the gospel and support those who are involved in the work of extending the gospel and supporting those young churches that are forming different places in this world. Why? Because there are going to be false teachers around, because some people are going to go apostate and so forth and so on. Those are not reasons, I think, to support stop supporting this kind of thing. Now, you know, there are some who believe that right now the world is to, not America, but the world as a whole, is to be viewed in terms of, here's an old, very well-known example, this is a sinking ship. Okay, on fire, sinking. And we are not to be involved in polishing the brass of those things that are used on the ship, because the ship's going down. And missionary work, supporting startup churches, witnessing to our God, our neighbors, people that we work with, our children, and so forth and so on. Waste of time. Why? Because the world's going to get worse and worse and worse. Yes. Big time. Big defeatist attitude. Yep. And of course, I'm reading a book, highly recommend it to you. There's another one that Pastor Fry has recommended that I have not, I asked him about this, I have not purchased yet or read, but the one that I'm going through right now is The Sovereignty of God in Evangelism. And that is a wonderful little book. And that book was used 30 years ago, 25 years ago, for a class that was taught here, and goes through the idea of the sovereignty of God and what is involved in evangelism and why in the world would we evangelize if God is sovereign, and a number of other things. And I think the point is made very, very well. The only reason we have to evangelize is because God is sovereign, because God will gather his elect in this world ordinarily through the preaching and teaching of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are lost. And that's the reason. And God has promised that he will gather all of his elect. Not one of his elect are going to be overlooked. Not one of his elect are going to be somehow missed or not converted. They're all going to be. Now, I don't know who the elect of God are. Dr. White used to talk about people who act as if they think if you believe the biblical talk about elect and election, then people have got to have an E on their forehead or not have an E on their forehead. And there's got to be some kind of special glasses that you can put on and say, there's an E and no E there, so I'm going to work with this person and not that person. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like that. We are to proclaim the gospel, and by the way, first and foremost to ourselves. And I know a pastor who, and this is typical of people, I'm told the average life expectancy of a new pastor is how long now? Under 2.5 years. They get discouraged, they're gone. That's the average life expectancy of a pastor. 2.5 years, they're gone. Why? Discouragement. And I've listened to some very good, whom I consider to be absolutely reliable, wonderful pastors. And some of them say things like, at the end of every Sunday, I'm convinced I got to go get another job. But I get up Monday morning, I think, well, maybe I can give it another try. And another pastor friend of mine used to say, the first thing I got to do when I get up Monday morning, I got to preach to myself the gospel. That's the first thing I got to do to set things right for the week. And then I can go from there. So, and why in the world would we do any of this? Because God works with the Word and by the Word, not only to save people, but to build people up and encourage and strengthen people. Okay. Jude Jude chapter 1 at verse 17. Jude 1 at verse 17. And I guess there is no, technically, there is no chapter 1 of Jude. Right? But let me find it here. Yeah, there's not much to it. Very small. Jude at verse 17. Jude at verse 17. We'll pick it up at 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you believed, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there will be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And so, again, there will be people in the church who cause problems. People in the church will be deceived. And there's no indication that any of this will be eliminated at any time during the gospel age. Always going to be there. Hence, I indicated to you the claim that nations will be converted to Christ, reading from the handout. This is not the claim that someday everyone will be a Christian. It is not also the claim that someday there will be no sin in this fallen world. But rather, it is a claim that someday the Church of Jesus Christ will have a powerful presence in all or almost all the nations of the world as a result of the gospel gathering the elect of God. Someday, large numbers of true believers, disciples of Jesus Christ will exist everywhere in the world. And this will be a matter of the Spirit of God blessing the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Amen. Okay. Next week I won't be here with you. Pastor Dunn will be here. Any way possible, you need to make it to that service. Very important. Pastor Dunn will be doing the Sunday school class. After that, Lord willing, I'm here. We will begin chapter 20, beginning at verse 4, probably, I think, is the most difficult chapter verse of the entire book of Revelation. And we'll see what we can do with that. So, Father, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us, and your love is very clearly manifest to us, and that you have given us your truth. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand your truth. And so we pray, O God, that this morning your truth would encourage us. Your truth would make us faithful in doing what you have us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.